Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 23. Feels kind of lonesome up here. If you haven't figured it out, we've replaced. That's not right either. We've changed the location of Diane. How's that? And we've got a dedicated camera up there on her, and I would encourage you to go home and look at the internet feed when you get home. Don't do it now, but when you get home, what that's going to accomplish is twofold. It gets a closer shot in on Diane and her hands so that those who are hearing impaired who are watching at home can see more clearly what she's doing than if we had the wider shot with me and her. And the other thing that's going to do is it's going to put her right down there when our hearing impaired members come back to service. So if you have not expressed your appreciation for Diane lately, do so at your convenience. I tell people all the time, she's the hardest working one in here because she never stops. I mean, she's always going. Sometime if you want to know how difficult what she does is, just go and watch me preach and factor in how many words I say per second. And she's got to sign those words. And if you want to know how difficult what she does is, just hold your hands like this for a half an hour sometime and see what that feels like. Even if you're not moving, just hold your hands up. But anyway, I appreciate Diane, and I'm thrilled that I no longer have to worry about some rhetorical flourish taking her out. But Joshua chapter 23, I'm going to be doing something a little unusual this morning in terms of the version of the Bible I'm reading from. I preach from the New American Standard Version about 99% of the time. But every now and then, there's another translation of the Bible that captures some nuance of translation much better. And that's the case this morning with the Modern English Version. And I'll kind of tell you what the little nuance I wanted to point out to you is as we go along. But we're in Joshua chapter 23, verses 6 through 11, beginning with verse 6. Now be very strong to observe and enact all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not deviate from to the right or the left. Do not assimilate with these peoples remaining among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods, nor swear by, serve, or worship them. Instead, cling to the Lord your God as you have done until today. For the Lord has dispossessed before you great and mighty peoples. And as for you, not a single man has been able to stand against you until today. One man from among you can make 1,000 flee. For it is the Lord your God who wages war for you as he told you. Now be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as these graduates go forward into their destiny, as we walk in ours, we pray that you might teach us how we can be successful in your eyes from these words of Joshua. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Back in December of 1988, I graduated from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And at that ceremony, the graduation speaker was a man well known among Southern Baptists, at least at that time. He was 81 years old at the time, and that man was Dr. Herschel Hobbs. Dr. Hobbs had graduated from Southern exactly 50 years earlier in 1938. With a PhD in New Testament interpretation. He had gone on to a long and successful ministry. He had retired in 1972 after a 23-year ministry at First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City. And he hadn't slowed down since then. He had filled his retirement years with traveling and speaking in churches and Bible conferences and writing. Throughout the years of his ministry, he had served the denomination well on various boards and commissions. He had served two terms as president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1961 to 1963. He was the chairman of the committee that revised the Baptist Faith and Message doctrinal statement in 1963. He was one of the preeminent pastor theologians of his day, and was a prolific writer who had authored or edited 147 books and commentaries, and that doesn't even count the number of Sunday school lessons he had written. He was a scant 6 years from his death. And the contrast that day could not have been greater, even though I seriously doubt I took note of it on that day. Here was a man who had accomplished so much, who was nearing the end of his journey, standing before and speaking to 190 graduates who had accomplished relatively little and were just starting on their journeys. The best graduation speakers are like that. The best graduation speakers are the old soldiers who have climbed the mountains and crossed the rivers and fought the battles and overcome the obstacles to do something great with their lives, because they can influence and inspire the younger generation to go out and to do the same. Joshua's speeches at the end of his book were not graduation speeches per se, but they could have been. They were pep talks to a younger generation of Israelites from one who was nearing the end of his journey, from one whose death was imminent. Joshua had led them in their conquest of the promised land. He had led the united army of the 12 tribes of Israel in a 7-year war, in which time they defeated 31 enemy kings representing the major powers of the promised land. And having thus taken control of the promised land, they had divided the land into tribal allotments and sent each of the tribes to their particular allotments, with the assignment to finish off what pockets of resistance were left, to drive out the smaller groups of people that were left in their individual allotments. That was not to be a quick process. God had told them it wouldn't be a quick process. He had told them that He would drive out the people of the land a little at a time as the Israelites grew in number, because if He drove them out all at once, the Israelites were not numerous enough to occupy the entire land, and wild animals would become a serious problem. So God said, I will drive them out little by little as you remain faithful. But we all know what happened. They didn't remain faithful. They weren't obedient. They began to compromise with the people of the land. They began to enslave the people of the land rather than drive them out. They began to adopt the ways of the peoples of the land and even worship the gods of the people of the land. But it wasn't Joshua's fault. Because Joshua tells them here the secrets of his success. This is how we won all those battles all those years. And this is how you can be successful going forward. He told them how to be successful. They just didn't walk in it. This morning, for the graduates and for the rest of us as well, I want us to notice in Joshua's words in the passage we just read, six important factors, six things we need to do to be successful in walking with the Lord and in doing His will. And if we'll adopt these six factors, we will be successful. Six powerful words. The first word is the word courage. Courage. In verse 6 he says, "Now be very strong." The first thing he tells the Israelites is, "Be strong." Interestingly enough, that was the first thing God told him. When he took over for Moses, when he took over to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, God said three times in four verses in chapter 1 of this book, "Be strong and courageous." And that's the same sense we find here. The word for strong refers not just to physical might. It refers to emotional strength and mental strength and spiritual strength. In other words, it's not just about how strong you are physically. It's about how strong you are in courage. See, it really doesn't matter how mighty a soldier is if he's paralyzed and cowering in fear. Understand that courage is not the absence of fear. If there's nothing to fear, you don't need any courage. Courage is doing what's right in spite of fear, as John Wayne put it so eloquently. Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Courage is doing the right thing even in the face of fear. I don't think I'm saying anything that you don't already know, but it's a scary world out there. And it's growing scarier by the day, particularly for those who live for Christ. There is a degree of cultural hostility toward all things Christian in our society today that is unlike anything I have ever seen in my lifetime. The forces of secularism don't even try to hide their agenda anymore. They're out and proud and dedicated to the destruction of the Christian faith and the demonization and marginalization of all Christians. If you are a believer, you are in their crosshairs, and it's going to be harder and harder as we go forward. It's going to be harder and harder over time to stand firm for Christ. Pressure. Social pressure, economic pressure, even legal pressure is going to be arrayed against us to try to get us to compromise or abandon our faith. But we serve a God who gives us courage in the face of fear, who gives us emotional and mental and physical and spiritual strength to stand strong under any pressure. And we can draw upon that strength as Joshua did, or we can surrender to the threats of the enemy. We can drop our swords and deny our Lord in the face of fear. Let us make up our minds right now, right here, today, that no matter what threats are lobbed in our direction, that no matter what consequences are arrayed against us, that we are going to be men and women of courage in this fearful world we're living in. The first secret of success, the first element of success is courage. The second one is obedience. Again, verse 6, he says, "Now be very strong to observe and enact all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not deviate from it to the right or to the left. Here's why I chose this translation. Many of our modern translations just kind of take those two Hebrew words, to observe and to enact, and they kind of smush them together, and they just say, be careful that you obey the law of Moses. And that's not entirely wrong. It's just not entirely specific. Because the reason why those two words are in there, to observe and to enact, is because those are the two elements that are absolutely necessary for obedience. You cannot obey God's will if you do not know God's will. You can know God's will and not obey God's will. But obedience only comes through those two elements, observing and enacting. That word observe there means more than just a casual glance. It means to watch carefully over, or to guard. It's the observation of a watchman staying awake at night and intently keeping watch over the city. Ladies and gentlemen, the world we're living in today requires a deeper interaction with the Word of God than just an occasional glance at it or a weekly interaction with it. We've got to dive deeply into the Word of God to the point that it permeates our entire beings, but we have to become absolutely saturated with the truth of the Word of God, because the world we're living in is absolutely saturated with demonic deception. And we not only have to observe the Word, we have to enact the Word, putting it into practice. Well, what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't have that deep level connection with the Word of God? What happens if we don't have that absolute commitment to doing the Word? Well, the rest of the verse tells us what will happen. We'll deviate from that straight and narrow path to the right or to the left, but we won't be on the straight and narrow path. We'll deviate from it, not much, not at least at first, but over time that deviation will become more and more pronounced. See, I'm told that if an airplane takes off from New York heading to Los Angeles and it's just 1 degree off in its flight path, 1 degree, by the time that airplane gets to California, it'll miss Los Angeles by 26 miles. See, even the smallest deviation extrapolated out over time becomes a big deviation. And the same thing is true with the Word. The smallest deviation from the truth of the Bible will lead us farther and farther away from God's will the longer we move in that deviation. So I would say to the graduates and to all of us, listen, wherever you go to church. Whatever else you study in life, study the Bible. Whatever else you do in life, make obeying the Word your highest priority. There can be no true success in the eyes of God otherwise. Obedience. Third word of advice. A third aspect of success is separation. Look at verses 7 and 8. Do not assimilate with these peoples remaining among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods, nor swear by, serve, or worship them. Instead, cling to the Lord your God, as you have done until today. Joshua warns them not to assimilate with the peoples of the land, not to worship their gods, but we all know that's exactly what they did. In our day, the gods are different, but they're no less real. The gods today are not made out of stone or wood or metal. They're not imaginary deities of storms or war or love or anything of that nature. No, the false gods we face in our world today are theories, ideologies, and philosophies that fly in the face of God's truth. Let me give you a good rule of thumb. Here's how you can identify the gods in any given environment. Whatever environment you go into, if you want to identify the false gods of that environment, all you got to do is find out what you're not allowed to criticize. You've got to find out what you're not allowed to question. And when you find out what you're not allowed to question and what you're not allowed to criticize, you have identified the false gods in that environment. Let me give you an example or two. You take a professor at most university campuses who's doing some scientific experiment, and that scientific experiment, that research, calls into question the theory of evolution. You know what he's going to do with that experiment? He's going to lock it away in a safe somewhere, and he's never going to mention it to anybody. He's certainly not going to publish it. Why? Because if he does, he has offended the God of evolution, and he'll lose his job. Doesn't matter how good the research is, doesn't matter how unassailable his conclusions are, he will lose his job. He's not allowed to criticize evolution. You take a student who goes on a college campus and questions or criticizes racial theories or sexual theories. What's going to happen? They're going to get thrown out of school. Why? Because they've offended the gods. The false gods of that environment. If you want to know where the false gods are, just find out what you're not allowed to criticize or question. Those of you who are going to college, do not swallow hook, line, and sinker everything they're throwing at you. Just because a PhD says it doesn't make it true. Just because somebody has a PhD, that doesn't mean they don't have a black heart and an evil agenda that they're trying to put over on you. So listen, when they tell you that there are 75 genders, or 175 genders, or 1,175 genders, or whatever the number is this week, you don't have to get in an argument with your professor. You don't have to get mad. Just smile and realize that the Word of God says male and female created He them. And listen, even if the Word of God hadn't told you that, if you've got two eyes and half a grain of sense in your head, you know that already just by observation. Don't let somebody tell you that what's obvious, observable reality isn't true. Some professor comes up to you, well, listen, before I get there, remember this and remember it well. There's males and there's females. And there's confused males and females. And there's deceived males and females, but their confusion and deception does not rewrite reality. You get in that classroom, some professor comes in and tells you that there is no God, and you're a fool to remember or to believe that there's a God. You just remember what the Bible says, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You don't have to get mad. Don't have to get in an argument. Just remember what the Word of God says. Listen, learn their foolishness. Understand it. Learn to interact with it. You need to understand it and you need to be able to interact with it. Spit it back on the test. But whatever you do, don't internalize it. You evaluate it by running it through the grid of the Word of God. Many colleges and universities today are little more than indoctrination centers for every kind of anti-Christian, anti-American ideology with the goal to make you hate Christ, hate Christianity, hate your country, and even hate your own race. Don't swallow it. Critical race theory is all the rage that's dominating academic circles these days. I'll give you three guesses what race the theory is critical of. We need to call critical race theory what it is. It's racism against white people in the guise of fighting racism by white people. Critical race theory teaches that all white people are racist. You say, I am not a racist. According to critical race theory, your very denial of your racism proves that you're a racist. They put you in a catch-22. The only way you can prove you're not a racist is to admit you are. The only way you can, you are a racist by virtue of the fact that you have white skin. And the only thing you can do to try to redeem yourself is to admit that you're a racist and to beg forgiveness and to spend the rest of your life trying to convince other white people that they're racist as well. CRT teaches that all white people are racist, that only white people can be racist, and that is about as racist as an ideology as you'll find anywhere. Listen, you need to reject any social theory or philosophy that teaches you that a person's skin tone, no matter how dark it is or how light it is the most important thing about them and tells you all you need to know about them. Of all the superficial ways of judging another human being, that is literally the most superficial. Because it's skin deep, literally. It's as stupid as judging somebody's virtue by the color of their eyes or the color of their hair. You need to reject any teaching that proclaims that one race is superior or inferior to another, that one race is responsible for all the world's social ills, or that one race or another is to be hated. Any teaching that tells you you're supposed to hate somebody is not of God, because God is love. And God created everybody and He colored them the way He wanted to color them. And if you got a problem with the way He colored them, you don't have a problem with them, you have a problem with the one that colored them that way. Don't you dare make fun of God's handiwork. Don't you dare be prejudiced against God's handiwork. Trust me, the problem is not the white race or the black race. The problem is the human race. Our problem is not a problem of skin. It's a problem of sin. And we need to reject any teaching that blames someone today or wants to punish someone today for what their ancestors may or may not have done generations ago. Ladies and gentlemen, I will be the first to admit to you that there are some terrible racial, economic, governmental, and social blots on the history of our nation, but it is still the best thing going today. I challenge you to try to find something better. Go the whole world over. Search the world over. If you can find any nation that has liberated more people from tyranny, raised more people out of poverty, or educated more people out of stupidity, you tell me where it is, I'll buy a ticket and we'll go live there together. But you're not going to find it. No, we're not perfect. Our nation has never been perfect. Our nation will never be perfect until the Lord Jesus comes back. We're still the best thing going. You don't tear down the past or erase the past because of the failures of the past. You learn from the failures of the past so that you don't commit the same injustices today. Secularists today want to completely impeach the past so that they can cancel the present. Here's how it works. The Constitution was written by slaveholding white men, therefore we got to get rid of the Constitution. The Bible was used by this person or that person or this group or that group to excuse some atrocity back in history, so we got to get rid of the Bible. And thus, having cleared the playing field, they can get on with replacing the world as it is with their vision of a new atheist, secularist, globalist, socialist paradise, which will in fact be the closest thing to hell on earth that you can imagine, because it has been everywhere and every time it's been tried. Listen, if you want to cancel something because of past atrocities, start with Marxism. Whether it's the soft Marxism you call socialism or the hard Marxism you call communism, it's killed 100 million people in the last 100 years. I think there's where you should start with your cancellation policy. Not with the United States of America. Listen, separate yourself from such worldly gods. But separation is not just separation from false gods. It's separation to the true God. He goes on in verse 8 to say, cling to the Lord your God. Reject the false gods, but cling to the true God. Cling to His truth. That word cling has the idea of complete loyalty, the same kind of exclusive fidelity that we expect in a marriage relationship. Indeed, it's the same word that's used in Genesis where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's an absolute exclusive commitment. Reject the secular gods of this age and cling to God and His truth alone. Fourth word, remembrance. Look at verses 9 and 10. For the Lord has dispossessed before you great and mighty peoples, and as for you, not a single man has been able to stand against you until today. One man from among you can make 1,000 flee. For it is the Lord your God who wages war for you, as He told you. Joshua calls the people to remember the battles they had fought. To remember the victories they had won, to remember the 31 kings that they had dispossessed of their territory, and how the Lord had given them those victories. And what He's saying to them is, listen, if the Lord gave us victory as we fought together against those major powers of the land, surely God will give you victory over the lesser powers of the land. If you'll just do the same things we did back then, and trust with the same trust we had back then, that the Lord is fighting our battles, you'll be successful going forward. Listen, don't ever forget the victories that the Lord has won for you. Write them down. Keep a journal of them. Reread them. Remind yourself of them. Talk about them to others. Tell them to your children, because the memories of the Lord's victories in the past will give you the courage and the faith you need to face whatever obstacles and trials you face today. Remembrance. Fifth, partnership. Same two verses, verses 9 and 10. Partnership. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 that Joshua points out how they had won all their battles together. But in the midst of that, he points out their personal exploits, their individual exploits in the midst of the battle. He says, one of you could put 1,000 to flight. But I want to point out that he points out those personal exploits in the context of their group battling together. See, nobody was going out and engaging the enemy on his own. Nobody woke up one morning and said, you know what, I feel particularly vigorous today. I'm going to go find 1,000 Canaanites and put them to flight. Because what if there was 1,001 Canaanites? And what if that one fella got behind you while you're dealing with the 1,000? Nobody's got your back. No, listen. They went out together. They fought together. They bled together. They won together. They came back together, and they celebrated together. If they were going to be victorious going forward, it would only be as partners, not lone rangers. I would say to you, young people and not so young people, if you're going to stand in courage, if you're going to walk in obedience, if you're going to stand against the pressure of the world, if you're going to stay separated from the gods of this age, and if you're going to cling to the Lord, you need like-minded believers walking onto those battlefields with you. Find them. Find your army. Find your fellow soldiers. If you're going to college, get involved in a campus ministry. Don't wait till after the first semester's over. If you wait that long, you won't do it. Find a campus ministry like Baptist Collegiate Ministries. Get involved in it. Invest your time in it. Find a church. Again, don't wait 2 or 3 weeks. Don't say, I'll find a church when I get settled in. You won't do it. The first Sunday you're on campus, find a church. Or at least start looking for one. When you get out of college and you go to your first job, wherever it is, that first Sunday, don't say, I've got to get settled into my apartment. You'll get settled into your apartment. Find a church. Find a church. Don't let a change of address take you out of your assignment. Stay in ranks with others of the army of the Lord. Partnership. One last word. One more aspect of success, and that's love. Look at verse 11. Now be careful. Be diligent, other translations put it, therefore, to love the Lord your God. You know what? I can obey God and not love Him. I can. I can separate from the falsehoods of the world and cling to His truth and still not love Him. I can remember the great works He's done in my life and not love Him. I can stand with others in His body and not love Him. You remember the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? They were doing all those things and more. And Jesus said, you've lost your first love. You don't love me. And listen, that love can slip away so slowly and so subtly that we don't even notice, even in the midst of serving Him. So how do we maintain and grow that love? Well, how do you maintain and grow your love for your spouse? It's not rocket science. It really isn't. It's not that hard. You talk. You listen. You spend time together daily. You spend time together in special times like vacations and dates. You say, is it that easy? It has been for me. Both in my relationship with Heidi and my relationship with the Lord, talk to Him in prayer, listen to Him in His Word, spend time with Him daily, spend time with Him in worship. Maintain that love. Today, whether you're graduating this year or whether you graduated decades ago, Joshua's secrets of success are still powerful lessons for us today. Courage, obedience, separation, remembrance, partnership, and love. Listen, I cannot guarantee you that if you adopt these principles and if you walk by this pattern that you're going to step out of college right into your dream job. I can't guarantee you that. I can't guarantee you that if you follow this pattern that you're going to be a millionaire one day. I can't guarantee you that you're going to have worldwide fame. I can guarantee you this. If you adopt and walk in this pattern, one day you'll hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you realize that's God's highest commendation? God's highest commendation is when He calls someone my servant. Joshua received that commendation. First verse of book of Joshua. Here's what it says. The word of the Lord came to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. In the first verse of the book, Moses gets that commendation. Moses, my servant. Joshua, Moses' assistant. If you just turn a couple of pages over to the last chapter of the book, God refers to Joshua as Joshua, my servant. There's no greater commendation than to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are six words that we all want to hear. Can I just tell you seven words that you never want to hear? "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those are the words that the Lord Jesus will say to the unsaved, and they'll be separated from Him forever into a horrible pit called hell. And what's frightening about those seven words is that many of those who hear those words will be absolutely, absolutely, completely, totally surprised. Because they thought they were okay. And the Bible says that they'll protest, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many good works?" And he'll say, "No, I never knew you." See, that was the problem. That's their problem. They think it's their good works that get them into heaven. They think it's their religious activity that gets them into heaven. When in truth, it's the activity of Jesus and the good work that He did on the cross of Calvary that gets us into heaven, not anything that we do. And because they were trusting in the wrong thing, they end up at the wrong destination. See, it's only by trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, only by trusting that He took our sins on Himself and died as a sinless, perfect sacrifice, only by turning from our sins and receiving Him as Lord of our lives, that we can be saved. Today, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to call you today to receive Him. It's not about any good works that you do. It's not about any religious ritual that you go through. It's all about what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary when He took your sins upon Himself and He died to pay your price. And He calls you today to put your faith in what He did, to put your faith in Him as your Savior and Lord, turning from your sins and surrendering your life to Him. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. As I've said many, many times before, there's no magic in the prayer. It's not some magical mantra, and if you get all the words right, you get to go to heaven. If you get all the words wrong, you don't get to go. That's not how this works. The prayer just expresses the desire of your heart. And if the desire of your heart today is to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to pray something along these lines. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that have displeased You. I know that I've violated Your word and I've broken Your commandments. But right now I turn from my sins in repentance. I place my faith in You and what You did on the cross. Come into my life. Change me. Make me the person that You want me to be. I'll do my very best to live for You every day of my life. Thank You, Lord, for saving me." Everybody look up at me for just a moment. If you just prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to come into your life as Savior and Lord, the first thing He asks of you as Lord of your life is that you confess Him before men and then that you follow Him in baptism. We're going to give you the opportunity this morning to confess Jesus before this assembled congregation. The way we do that, in just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. As we sing that hymn, I'll be standing down front here. You need to step out wherever you are. You need to come forward. Say, "Brother Donnie, I've asked Jesus to be Lord of my life." I'm not going to make you make a speech, but I'll present you to the congregation. We'll celebrate your decision, and we'll set up a time when you can be baptized. Today, if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you've responded, you need to come forward. We stand together and sing our invitation hymn. You come. Let Jesus come into your heart.